Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 284. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for the necessary break in order to be able to spend time with our families during the Thanksgiving period. Lord, we are forever, eternally grateful and thankful to you for the wonderful things that you do, for the promises that you've made that we can have access to in your word, for the sending of your Son and the sending of your Spirit. Thank you, and thank you, Lord. Now, as we turn back again to our regular study schedule, we ask that you'll be with us and help us to have a heart to understand the topics that we're taking a look at. Give us the ability to supernaturally absorb that which your word teaches, that which is truth, that which is reliable. Lord, the things that I say that are just my opinion, those things don't have to stick. But to the degree that I'm teaching what your word says, Lord, let those words find root down deep down into our hearts. Continue to raise us up and to protect us and to provide for us, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua, Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and we're back into the schedule again, back into the swing of things. We took a break last week, or for the whole week, really, for the Thanksgiving weekend. And so now we're back on track. Remember that this study itself is an hour and a half long. We teach for two topics. The first topic is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events, the first segment. It is a full hour long. It covers topics related to end time events, rapture questions. We're eventually working our way towards the book of Revelation, believe it or not. We're just plugging along really slowly. We're currently on week 11, and we'll keep talking about this pre-wrath view of the rapture. So if you're interested in topics like that, stick around. The final 30-minute segment is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. It's an apologetic section. We are going through a biblical list that is found on a website that is a non-Trinitarian resource. At the moment, we're a bit in excursus mode, where we're doing some, we're looking at some thoughts from the late Dr. Michael Heiser. But when we come back out of that, when we finish that, which I might finish tonight, might finish next week, not in a rush, but once we finish that small excursus, we'll jump back into looking at the Bible verses. And I think we're still in the Old Testament. Malachi is where we should be jumping into next, if I remember. And then we're going to jump into the New Testament. So if you're an apologetics buff, if you like dealing with Trinity topics, then stick around for that last 30 minutes. Okay, let's jump into the first hour and a half, the first hour-long study. What you can see on your screen right now is the topical index. We've got 18 different topics that are going on right now. We're in the yellow one that says Topic 11, Making a Case for the Pre-Wrath View. And so let me bring up the PowerPoint slide this time. And this is the slide that I've been using to show the four different rapture views that we're discussing. I won't spend too much time on this. I want to jump right into the study itself. The question is often asked by way of timing and by way of assuming what is described as a final 7-year time frame in which God's going to enact certain key events on planet Earth. The question is often asked, when will God rapture the church? So assuming that 7-year period that goes by a few different names, I like to call it the 70th week of Daniel. Some people call it the 7-year tribulation. I don't like that name itself, but the 7-year time period. We've got four different views. Let me see if I can pull out my little pointer here. Yeah, here we go. The first view in the upper right corner, pre-trib rapture, what do they say? The pre-trib rapturists believe the church will be raptured before this final 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. Pretty basic. As far as the next view, called the mid-trib rapture, they believe the rapture will occur exactly halfway through the 7-year period, just before the beginning of what they call the Great tribulation. And again, the theology of this view is pretty basic. It matches, more or less, as far as I can tell, the pre-trib view, as far as when they believe certain key events will happen. They just move the rapture up a bit. The lower left corner, it's getting cut off by my little funny little pointer tool here, the name of it is, but it's called post-tribulation rapture. And they believe that the rapture will occur following the seven-year period known as Daniel's 7th week. So again, as with the prior two, a lot of the main events on the seven-year time frame look identical. Right? We've got this giant period known as God's wrath or tribulation. We've got another smaller section called Great Tribulation, things like that. So a lot of those markers are identical, just radically shifts in when they think the rapture is going to happen. Which leads us to the final one on the lower right corner, the one I hold to, the one we're kind of zooming in on. This is the pre-wrath rapture. And the pre-wrath rapture is to believe that within the seven-year time frame, some of the names of the events change as far as tribulation turns into beginning of sorrows. Great Tribulation still has the Great Tribulation. It's actually got the definite article now, the Great Tribulation. And then when does the rapture happen? Well, it occurs following the opening of what we would find out later on the book of Revelation as the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. The church will experience severe persecution by Antichrist, but will be snatched away, raptured, before God begins to pour out his wrath during the day of the Lord. So those are the four views that we're looking at. What I'm going to do eventually is work my way through some of these slides. Just by way of reference, you can see that here's the same four views that I mentioned just a moment ago, but now we've got a little bit of a timeline down at the bottom so you can see where some of the events land by way of three and a half years, and then according to Daniel, there's an extra 30 days and an extra 45 days at the end of the seven-year period, totaling 45 days, in which some events will take place, which become important for our study later on. Here's another view of the same four views, another slide that shows those same four views, pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib. Notice that in the post-trib, this is where I was going with this, why I'm showing all these four. Notice that in the post-trib, the rapture is at the far end, the far right of your slide. So it takes place, It takes place right here. And it does so basically at the end of the 7 years or maybe somewhere close to that. And important for their position, this is what we're going to be talking about tonight, important for their position is that the event known as rapture and the event that is commonly called second coming are really the same event and they're really expected to happen at the same time. And so the movement upwards into the air to meet Jesus only results in a rapid drop back down to planet Earth where we begin to experience him establishing his kingdom, whatever events are associated with that. But the point is, it's not necessary to hang around up in the air. There's no need to go off into heaven. Jesus himself simply is met by us, so we greet him in the air, similar to the way that ancient important people coming into a town would be met by the townspeople as they came out of town to meet him as he was traveling. They would meet him and then, and then everyone would accompany him back into town. So this is one of the positions of the post-trib rapture view. If we keep going in our slides, we'll find that there's a modified version of this post-trib time frame that's known as post-trib pre-wrath that's gaining a lot of popularity these days. So we could say it's maybe a fifth view, but I think it's safer to just say it's a fourth, the same as the fourth view. But what's special about them or different than the classic post-trib is that when it comes to rapture and day of the Lord, if you notice I'm circling it here, their rapture event takes place prior to the day of the Lord, and then the day of the Lord takes place next, versus on the other version, on the standard post-trib view, the day of the Lord takes place first, and then the rapture. So in this version, they swap places. And I think this is a significant swap myself. It goes by a few different names. Joel Richardson calls this view hybrid. But what this does, and I think that this is actually the way to go. So I believe that there's a lot of important truth to this post-trib pre-wrath version. Because what it does is it takes the rapture, like in all versions, it takes the rapture and it places it in the correct sequence when it comes to Day of the Lord. Rapture before wrath. Listen to repeat after me. Rapture before wrath. So rapture before wrath is what they do. Notice in when we compare them to the mid-trib, I just compared them to the pre-trib. When you compare them to pre-trib, we have the same thing. Rapture before wrath. Rapture then wrath. And then, of course, we pre-rathers have always maintained that rapture comes before wrath. So this modified version of post-trib pre-wrath lines them up theologically and sequentially with all of the other three views that were already on the table from the get-go. And so, like, if I go backwards in the slide and we go back to this initial slide, you can see that in this version, instead of rapture then wrath, they have wrath then rapture. See how they're in the wrong order, wrong by way of what all the others are saying. And you know, pre-trib says rapture, then wrath. That's what pre-tribbers say. Mid-tribbers say rapture, then wrath. And then pre-rathers say rapture, then wrath. So we've all, the major three players have been championing rapture than wrath, but then post-trib is like, no, wrath first, then rapture. We're saying, no, come on board. So that's what they've done. They've finally decided that, or at least someone has looked back at scripture a little bit more carefully and said, no, we think rapture before wrath part kind of works too. So thus we got post-trib, pre-wrath. And so they had to append the label pre-wrath after their name post-trib because they want to, they want to make sure that everyone knows that they're pre-wrath too. All right, and then later on, I've got other slides going on here, just close-up views of the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib, and the pre-wrath view in case I need to get to them. Here's where we're going today. I wanted to make sure that everyone knew that I'm going to be using a brand new resource tonight, a gentleman by the name of Ron Wallace. I don't know if he's Pastor Ron Wallace or if he's Dr. Ron Wallace. I can't remember. We'll find out when I look at his resource. But if you recall from the slide that you're looking at right now, this is a slide that I made. I personally created this slide. And in this slide, what I'm trying to highlight is that, from my understanding, when we're looking at this Day of the Lord activity, when we're looking at this event known as the Day of the Lord, this one single Day of the Lord, the Bible describes this event using a few names that are also singular: the parousia, the coming of the Lord, the erchomai, the movement of the Lord. So when we look at this slide, Yeshua's parousia is described in the Bible as one event. This is extremely significant in terms of understanding the timing of this particular event in the Bible because of its relevance for us as believers, and as well, it's relevant towards Israel, who's going to be experiencing these things when the time comes. If you recall, let me go backwards for a moment. If you recall, in the classic pre-trib rapture, they have their rapture way over here on the right side of the screen. And comparatively, they have their second coming way over here their rapture is on the left side of the screen, their second coming is on the right side of the screen, so they're separated by 7 full years at the least. And the driving force behind their decision to separate rapture from second coming is because in the theology of pre-trib rapture, there's something known as dispensationalism driving their understanding of where is the church in relationship to the seven-year time frame. And according to dispensationalism, the church and Israel are two separate entities. And as such, they live and occupy two different time frames, two different dispensations. Thus, dispensationalism needs to separate the rapture of the church into a different dispensation than the second coming of Jesus for Israel at the end of the seventh week. So this drives part of their separation from these into seven full years. But what it effectively does is it creates two second comings. Functionally, they are two second comings, even if theologically they don't like to call it two second comings. In fact, according to the Bible, they cannot use the language of two second comings because the Greek doesn't support it, and the normative understanding of the passages from a face value reading doesn't support it either. And this is where we're going to go tonight. We're going to talk again about is there one second coming? Are there two second comings? Again, if you corner a pre-tribber, a dispensational pre-tribber, he's going to tell you the church and Israel, two separate things. They're separated by 7 years. And there is a rapture, but it's secret, it's silent, it's imminent, it can happen in any moment. And yet the second coming is not secret, silent, and can happen in any moment. There are signs that precede the second coming. It is for Israel, the elect. It comes after certain events. It's timed. It's on a schedule. It's got a sequencing to it, et cetera, et cetera. There are certain precursor events, certain signs that foretell it. So based on these discrepancies between what they're reading in the Bible about the event known as rapture and what they read in the Bible about the event known as second coming, pre-tribbers come to the conclusion that these are two separate events on Jesus' schedule. And they don't want to say that are two separate comings, but functionally speaking, that's what it turns out to be. Now, when we turn to the mid-tribbers, we end up with the same thing. We have, functionally speaking, we have the rapture here separated by the second coming here. Although, I don't know for certain that they think that these are two comings. They might say that they're just two phases of one coming. However, again, when we get to the post-trib, the post-trib does something quite biblically accurate. The post-tribbers take the second coming and the rapture, and they combine them into one single event, which is actually the way the Bible describes them. Now listen for a moment, because I know some of you are thinking, but Ariel, you're pre-rather. You've got the two separate events too. Aren't you guilty of doing the same thing that the dispensationalists are doing? Nope, I'm not. Hang with me for a moment. Post-tribbers see them as one event, and they need to hold to that theology because the Bible doesn't describe two separate second comings anywhere. The Greek doesn't support two separate second comings, and neither does the normative use of the languages leading up to the narratives that we encounter, such as the Olivet Discourse narratives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Paul's narrative in 1 Corinthians, as well as 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as well as Peter's narrative in 2 Peter. And then we finally get to the book of Revelation. And that's where the post-tribbers are going to run into some problems. But forget about Revelation for a second. The second coming and the rapture are seen as one second coming. That's kind of their ace in the hole card that they're going to play over and over again. And I think that's not a bad card to play. There's one second coming. Now, let's go to the pre-wrath rapture. I modified this chart in the week while we were away. I modified the arrows and moved the word second coming around. And so what we're going to find out tonight is that what I've done is I've shown you that there's a pre-wrath rapture, and then there's a significant event that takes place near the end of this sequence of events. But what I did is I labeled the entire event as second coming. Why did I do that? It's because we pre-rathers have always agreed. Now I can go to this slide. We've always maintained that there's one single parousia, one single coming but there are two significant events. So in this slide, this is my older version, I had the rapture over here on the left. I had the Day of the Lord activities in the middle, and I had the second coming over on the right. And I called this giant blue time frame the Day of the Lord, i.e. the wrath of God. And so you can see this was the way I'd been articulating it, but I wasn't quite satisfied. I didn't like, there was something kind of gnawing at me with some of the nomenclature here, and I didn't feel like I was doing the proper job. So what I did is this week I modified it. So here's the new version. All right, I even changed the color scheme so you can tell that there's old and new, right? The old one is blue and the new one's primarily green. And here's what changed. It's still Yeshua's parousia. So looking at this, it's Yeshua's parousia. It's one single second coming. I've relabeled some of my verbiage so I can describe it better. There's one single second coming, yet with two significant events. So I'm not giving up on the two significant events, but I'm bringing my language closer to what I believe is a biblical representation of the single second coming. So what does this look like? We still have a rapture event on the far left. We still have these middle events, which would be the trumpets and bowls in the middle. But on the far right, I relabeled the one that used to be called Second Coming on the far right, that arrow pointing down. I just labeled it Armageddon because it falls in line with the significant event on the far end, namely the event that takes place near the end of the week, probably actually 30 in that 30-day period, right after the 30-day period, if I remember, just before the 45-day period. And what's significant about this event is that it's at the Battle of Armageddon that the Antichrist and the false prophet are both tossed into the lake of fire. And that's one of the reasons why I call it a significant event. In comparison to the rapture arrow on the far left with the arrow pointing up, the significance about the rapture is that the rapture includes the resurrection. And it's the event that's spoken prominently in Scripture of Jesus gathering the elect, Jesus gathering, sorry about the cough there, Jesus gathering his elect, Jesus gathering the true church himself. What I also did is in the middle, I used to call this just I used to call this the Day of the Lord, but I relabeled it the Second Coming. This doesn't mean that it's not the Day of the Lord. It really is. I mean, and I still have the subtitle that says, i.e. the Day of the Lord, Wrath of God. But the reason I call it the Second Coming is because by the time we get to the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament, when the disciples begin questioning our Lord about this great event, they use the language of Second Coming, the parousia. Instead of using the Old Testament nomenclature of, tell us when will these things be, what will be the sign of the Day of the Lord, and of your, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of the Day of the Lord. My point is, Yeshua gives details leading up to what we're going to call the wrath of God, the Day of the Lord. In other words, he starts describing a lot of this activity in all of the discourses. I actually maintain, as a pre-rather, that he is actually giving details, and then he dead ends at the initiation of the Day of the Lord. So it's necessary for you to notice what's going on in this little green box below. It says, so we're talking about the Second Coming, i.e. the Day of the Lord, the wrath of God. I reworded some of this as well. The Second Coming, there's a single Second Coming. The parousia is the single Second Coming. This event is initiated by the rapture. So the Day of the Lord / wrath of God / the Second Coming is initiated by the rapture sometime after the midpoint of the week, after the Great Tribulation, and after the sixth seal sign. What else happens is that God's wrath includes, on the pre-wrath model, both the trumpets and the bowls, but not the seals. And I think this is going to fare well when it comes to when we finally get to the book of Revelation and start examining the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven bowls. We'll find that there is an image that is known by the people in John's day of a scroll with seals on the outside. And I'll flash this in post-production. In fact, you're probably looking at it right now. You're not seeing it in the class, but those of you who are watching the YouTube video, you're watching this little imagery of what the seven sealed scroll might have looked like. And indeed, we've got ancient versions that we've unearthed in real life. Maybe some of those slides show those. But the point is that an ancient scroll, such as the one you're seeing on your screen, was blocked from access by seals on the outside. And so there's this obvious logic to the fact that you have to break the seal before you can access the contents. Well, when it comes to John describing the details of the events related to the seals, and when we compare those to the events related to the trumpets and the bowls, we find that there's this similar logic going on. You can't access the scroll until you break all seven seals on the outside, all of them. And so I believe that lends credibility to understanding that the seals themselves are not the contents of the scrolls. This is just logic, makes common sense with what the ancients would have understood, makes common sense to us moderns as well. So you can't access the scroll until you break all the seals. So the seals are not to be equated with the contents. They're two separate things. Yet there is meant to be some similar themes of the seals to the trumpets to the bowls. All of them have seven, and there's something significant that happens at the seventh of each one. And so I do believe that there is a thematic story being told by the three sets of seals, trumpets, bowls that's meant for us to understand that there's a little bit of an overlap in the themes, but doesn't have to force an overlap in the events themselves. So when we get to it, we're going to find out again that trumpets, bowls, and seals don't have to be the same event, yet they can still carry the same theme. So the contents of the scroll is this middle part that you're seeing where it says the second coming, the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. And then that culminating event on the far right, the Armageddon, would represent what would naturally be the final wrath of God being poured out, where it results in the destruction of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And of course, that spells relief for the people of God. Okay, we're not going to spend all of our time on these charts. What we're going to do instead is turn now to a gentleman by the name of Ron Wallace. And as I mentioned, he is going to provide a commentary for us to work down through. So here's his website. I'll show you this first. It's at BibleFragrances.com. Fragrances, as in plural, an island of biblical truth in a sea of confusion. Bible fragrances, right? Fragrance, as in like perfume or flower. Fragrance, plural. That's his website. But we're not going to go there tonight. I just wanted to make you aware of his resource. Where we're going to go instead is to a blog site that has audio blogs or podcasts, we call them now these days. And this is at BibleProphecyDaily.com. And I'm subscribed to this particular podcast. I recommend it. So I will put this podcast link in the description videos. And I'm parked on specifically Ron Wallace's contribution to this particular blog podcast. And so this is where we're going to work from today. Let me just read the little description right here in the middle about Ron Wallace. It says, Ron Wallace teaches through the Bible Fragrances Biblical Studies Institute, BFBSI, organized for the purpose of interpreting and communicating the Word of God through this website and through live Bible studies. Ron has written many articles on Bible prophecy from a premillennial and pre-wrath perspective. His various studies and commentaries can be found on the Bible Fragrances website at BibleFragrances.com. Okay, so that's the little blurb about Ron. What we're going to do now is I'm going to scroll all the way down to the bottom, and we're going to start actually, that's where we're going to go. The very first podcast that he contributed to this particular podcast show is a podcast entitled There's Only One Second Coming. And so let's click on that, and we're going to work our way down through this. And I'm going to change the view so it's easier on my eyes. There's Only One Second Coming podcast. By the way, this particular podcast, if you were to play it, I think it's about, if I remember, maybe 30 minutes long. It's not very long. And you can download it and listen to it offline and things like that. It's a great podcast. So we're going to work through the transcript that has been provided to this particular website. Okay, so that's where we're at. So let's start right here, and this will occupy, give me a second, I'm just setting these. There we go. This will occupy the remainder of our study. This is the bulk of our study. What I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be interacting with Ron's, with Mr. Wallace's notes here, and as needed, I'll pause and interject my own commentary, my own thoughts, and where there are scriptural passages, if he didn't quote them, I'll probably look them up so that we can make sure we know we're fact-checking him, basically. Just before we get started, he is a pre-rather, just like myself, and primarily what I found to be very helpful from Mr. Wallace is that he articulates this one single parousia with two significant, or at least more than two, but at least two, I should say there's more than two events within the coming of the Lord, but there are two significant ones, meaning the initiation event and then the culminating event. If you decide that culmination means end of the 70th week, then yes. If you decide that the day of the Lord also includes the thousand-year millennium and the as well as the judgment seat of Christ at the far end of that, well then the Battle of Armageddon is not maybe the end of all things. And I'm not saying it is the end of all things. I'm just saying it's the end of the 70th week, or at least the end of the Antichrist, right? That's significant. If we can say that the Antichrist comes in, that's significant enough for me. That's the point I'm trying to drive home. So let's read Mr. Wallace. Ron Wallace talks about the hope of the Apostolic Church concerning Christ's second coming and being founded in the very teachings of Jesus. Jesus made it perfectly clear that he was indeed going to come again and deliver his believing ones out from this world and take them to a heavenly one. Again, I just wanted, I'm actually doing something that I don't believe that other pre-rathers are making a big push to do, other than maybe Mr. Wallace and myself. Kirshner does it occasionally. Zion's Hope with Rosendahl has some light mentions of what I'm going to be talking about here and there. Charles Cooper mentions it in passing here and there. Aaron Eggman talks about it here and there. Van Kampen didn't highlight it extremely pertinently. And Marv Rosenthal himself didn't make a big point to push, or Chris White also doesn't make a big push to talk about what I'm talking about. But I think it is significant, the topic that I'm embarking on, which I've been kind of going on for the last few shows, which is why I'm emphasizing it. The post-tribbers and the pre-rathers have so much in common that I firmly believe that we should combine our resources. I believe that we should emerge into one single view, and I really like that title, Post-Trib Pre-Wrath, because it accurately portrays the sequence of the view that I champion, which is that there will be a post-tribulational rapture, meaning rapture, then wrath, rapture, then wrath, yeah. We could really say tribulation, then rapture, then wrath, if you want to get technical, right? If I go back over to right here, then what I'm talking about is tribulation, then rapture, then wrath. So these three events, tribulation, then rapture, then wrath. That, I think, is the proper sequence of events. So I like when post-trib pre-rathers say post-trib, right? Because it's after the Great Tribulation that the wrath takes place. Post-trib, but then it is pre-wrath. So the rapture event itself, which is between those two, it's necessary to have a rapture that cuts short the tribulation from the day of the Lord. The rapture is the event between those two. It's sandwiched between those. So I think that Ron Wallace is doing a good service, and I'm following in its footsteps by trying to highlight this idea that in this sequence of events, when we look at the words of our Lord, in comparison to what Paul left us, and then finally compare all that to the book of Revelation. Those are three kind of big areas of scripture that we need to keep juggling all at the same time. We find that there is absolutely only one single second coming, even though there are a series of events that the second coming contains. It is absolutely one second coming. And this is in contradistinction to the pre-tribbers and the dispensationalists who separate the rapture out there 7 years away in no man's land, secret, signless, imminent. And it's in a different dispensation altogether. It's just in a different part of the universe than the second coming. And I don't think the Bible warrants that. So Ron's going to bring this out much better than I could. And so I defer to him for this. I apologize if my versions of describing this have been messy. I know that it is a point of difference between many post-tribbers. I know post-tribbers who, you know, Dr. Brown being one of them, who will just hammer this point home. There is only one second coming. And usually he's aiming his argument, his wording, at the pre-tribbers, because they're the ones that functionally keep saying that there's two second comings. Even if they don't say it that way, functionally, that's what they're holding to. I keep qualifying by saying functionally, because I know they don't like to say that there's two second comings, because they can't. The Bible doesn't give us permission to say that there's two second comings. And so I'm making a big point so that you understand that we pre-rapturers are not guilty of the same error of saying that there are two second comings, even though we believe that the rapture and the Armageddon event are two different events, unlike the post-tribbers. So this is where I'm trying to find some common ground with the post-tribbers, and I'm actually trying to win you over. I am trying to be convincing. This is, after all, making a case for the pre-rapture view. I'm trying to get you post-tribbers who've already left your pre-trib camp. You already realize the errors of dispensationalism and the pre-trib rapture, the signless, secret, imminent version of the rapture. And you're already come on board with the idea that it's not signless, it's not secret, it's not imminent. At least up to a point, it's not imminent. And you've understood now that there's only one second coming instead of two functional ones. Now I just need you to get to the point where you've agreed with Yeshua that there's one second coming. You've agreed with Paul that there's one rapture, one second coming. And yet, now I need you to understand that the book of Revelation doesn't allow you to smash those two events on top of one another. That's where we're going, partially with what Ron Wallace is going to help us. He continues, there are some who believe that Jesus taught two distinct comings. Who is Ron Wallace picking on right now? He's picking on the pre-tribbers. He is not picking on the pre-rathers. He is a pre-rather. He doesn't believe there's two distinct comings. And neither do I. Right? Remember the little slide that I recreated, right? Not that one. I'm going to take that one out. This is the new one. There's one second coming. There's one parousia. It's got two significant events, but there is one second coming. So me and Ron are on the same page. He continues, one second coming for the rapture and one for the Battle of Armageddon. Again, he's picking on the pre-tribbers. Such a distinction, Ron says, is found only in theological assumptions that have no clear scriptural support, rather than in the plain and simple language of Christ's words. Let's continue. By comparing passages from the Old Testament, Ron Wall says, the words of Jesus and the epistles, it can be shown that there is only one with all capital O, capital N, capital E. There's only one second coming. So let's go in that direction. Again, don't misunderstand what Ron Wallace is saying. He is not saying that there are not two or more significant events. He is simply articulating better what I've been struggling to articulate for the last month. I think he does a better job than me. He continues, there are six specific times recorded in the Gospels where Jesus mentions his second coming. What Ron is really good at, and this is why I really gravitated towards his commentary, is because, like myself, Ron is an exegete. He's going to tell you what he believes based on what the Bible says, but then he's going to exegete the passages, including the original languages. We're going to get into some Greek here tonight. He's going to exegete the passages, and he's going to draw his conclusions from what the passage says. He's not going to say, this is what a system of theology teaches, and here's where the Bible backs me up. That's the backwards way of studying your Bible. And far too many Christians wield the Bible that way. they take what the pastor says, they take what their denomination teaches, they take whatever they read in a book, they take whatever system they learned in seminary, and they let that drive their understanding of the Bible, and then they turn to the Bible to let the Bible back them up, so to say. I'm using air quotes with my fingers for those of you who can't see me. Back them up, right? Substantiate what they believe. So oftentimes they'll come kind of right out of the gate and say, this is what I believe, and here's what the Bible says to prove it. And I'm thinking, that sounds nice on the surface, but you're getting it backwards. Here's the proper way. Read the Bible first. Take what the Bible says, lay it on the table, and then form your conclusion based on what the Bible says. Come to a conclusion based on what the Bible says. And then when someone asks you, what do you believe? Say, well, the Bible says this, this, and this, and therefore I believe this. And that's what Ron's going to do here, which I think is fantastic. So let's let him talk. Jesus mentions the second coming in Matthew 10:23, Matthew 16:27-28, Matthew 24:25, as well as John 14:1-3, and 21:22. And we don't have to turn to the Bible at this point in time to look all those verses up. Ron tells us, at these times, Jesus used the word erkomai, which indeed means a coming or arrival. And then he talks about he highlights the Matthew 10:23, the 16:27-28, and the Mark 8:38 passage. And so what Ron's gonna begin to do is show us how that. And now I'm gonna jump to some Greek for you. What Ron's gonna begin to show us is that we've got this very important Greek word called parousia. Some people say parousia. I choose parousia, putting the stress on the final syllable there, the SIA, parousia. This is Strong's number 3952, like you can see on your screen right now. And this word is defined as a noun. It sometimes shows up as coming, the coming of the Lord, right? The noun. But because the word coming in English sounds like a verb, right? Like, my wife calls me, honey, can you come help me with this? And I say, I'm coming. Then that's a verbal form of the word coming. And so oftentimes we confuse this word coming in the Bible with a verb. But I can promise you it is a noun. And so it's helpful to understand that this word is better defined as presence or arrival. Presence, a coming, an arrival, an advent, especially of the second coming of Christ. And what's really nice about this word is that it has this idea of hanging around for a while. When we say presence, it's not just I came and then I left. Rather, I came and then I stayed for a long time. And also, it's helpful for you to know that this term is used in the New Testament. It primarily refers to the coming or presence of Christ, particularly his second coming. It conveys the idea of an arrival that, ready for this, brings significant change or fulfillment. So it's not just one event that's being focused on or one purpose to the arrival. Often, just like with Yeshua's first coming into the world, there are significant stages that can be observed, significant itinerary events that may be included with this one single coming or this one single presence. The tool that I'm using here at BibleHub.com goes on to say that the term is used to describe both the physical presence of a person and the anticipated return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And then I want to continue with this cultural and historical background because this part is where the post-tribbers really get it right. I mean, they nail it on the head when it comes to schooling the pre-tribbers. Because, again, you have to remember, when I go back over to this chart, the pre-tribbers, let me see if I have a second chart, so I don't have to go backwards. Nah. I guess I do have to go backwards. The pre-tribbers, let me bring up their chart again. The pre-tribbers like to tell us that the rapture is secret, signless, and imminent. Secret in the aspect that no one except Christians will notice it. The rest of the world won't even know what's going on. It will absolutely be experienced exclusively by Christians. And they get that from from a presumption, from an assertion, a presupposition that in the book of Acts, when Yeshua left, like in the very first chapter, Yeshua is there with the disciples and he goes up into the clouds and they're looking at him. And then the angel pops into the scene and says, "Hey, what are you guys doing? Why are you looking up into the sky?" And the angel reminds them that the same Jesus that you see leaving up into the sky in a cloud, he's going to come back the same way. And so the pre-tribbers come along and say, "See, this is proof that Jesus, when he returns, number one, he's going to come back for the disciples only. Number two, he's going to come on a cloud. But he's going to come back and just like only the disciples saw him leave, not the whole world, only the disciples, only the believers are going to see him come back." So it's a kind of a hyper-literal assumption being made there that just because only believers saw him go up, only believers are going to see him come back. I mean, it's easy to push back against that type of hermeneutic. But the point is, their rapture is secret to believers only. It's signless in that signless means imminent. There's no precursor event. Jesus says, "I'm going to come like a thief in the night." And the thief, in that analogy, and this part they actually kind of get half right, the thief doesn't denounce his arrival. Therefore, if there was a sign in front of the thief's arrival, it would no longer be a thief breaking in. Rather, you'd have an arrival before. You'd have an arrival sign. And so because Jesus tells his disciples in his Olivet Discourses, "I'm coming like a thief," Paul picks up on this thief language, as does Peter, as does John in the book of Revelation. They all pick up on the thief imagery, and then Jesus repeats himself in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, "I'm coming like a thief." This leads pre-tribbers to believe that the thief language indicates that it is signless, because by logic, a thief wouldn't announce his arrival. You know, "Hello, hello, everybody, I'm coming, I'm the thief, I'm about to break in." He doesn't do that. So based on that, they believe that it is signless. And then their final one, imminent, is kind of straight, connects with the fact that the thief that breaks in comes at an hour when you least expect it, when you don't expect it, meaning the imminency is that he could come at any moment. And this is based on a slurry, is that the word I want? I don't think that's the word I want. A flurry? A slew? I think I'm combining the word a slew and flurry together into a new word called slurry. A slushy? That's not what I want. A collection of passages that is found in the Apostolic Scriptures where Jesus basically tells us, you know, keep watching, keep waiting, be on your guard. You know, you need to be watching and waiting. And the pre-tribbers interpret that language as being imminent because he says to keep watching. So those are their three pillars, right? Secret, signless, imminent, based on their presuppositions on some of those passages. Well, based on that, they have their rapture sitting out there very kind of secretly, signless, right? By comparison, what Ron is letting us know, and we're looking at this word parousia, by comparison, the event that we call rapture in the true word version of the word parousia is not a secret unannounced event. And the proof is right here in the cultural and historical background. Because if the arrival of the dignitary into town was secret, signless, imminent, unannounced, the people couldn't go out to meet him. Does that make sense? So let's read the cultural and historical background that's provided for us by this particular tool. In the Greco-Roman world, parousia was often used to describe the visit of a king or a dignitary to a city, which was a significant event marked by celebration and preparation of the people. You get it? They have to go out and meet the dignitary as he makes his way back into town. The cultural understanding enriches the New Testament usage as it emphasizes the majesty and importance of Christ's return. Early Christians lived with the expectation of Jesus' imminent return, which shaped their faith and conduct. Now, this tool uses the word imminent because perhaps this tool is a pre-trib tool. And I've already mentioned as of last week that we can still use the word imminent, but only up to a point. In other words, when we talk about when Jesus returns in the pre-wrath model, we can use the word imminent because when we talk about that the Great Tribulation has already run its course. And, well, you know what? I don't want to use this slide. I want to use the one that shows the this one. In this slide, we can see that the Great Tribulation... Oops, let's try that one again. The Great Tribulation is here. It's initiated at the midpoint of the week. But after the Great Tribulation, we have this sixth seal sign in the sky here, which then results in the coming of the Son of Man here. So when we're talking about this idea known as imminence, i.e. Jesus could come back at any moment, there is such a thing as imminence, but it's only what we might correctly call intra-tribulational imminence, meaning once the great tribulation commences, then at that point in time, we need to be watching and waiting and looking up, like the book of Luke chapter 21, I believe, tells us. We need to be looking up, for our redemption is drawing near. Only after the commencement of the great tribulation is truly the return of the Lord imminent. Of course, the return of the Lord, the second coming, the rapture, will be signaled by the sixth seal sign. So we're going to get that sign. There's our sign before the coming. And truly after the sign, I mean, then it's imminent. The sign itself signals the imminent return. And so it's not necessary to throw out imminency. In fact, if I jump down to, let's see, did I have another slide? No. Here's Alan Kirshner's version of the rapture time period. And notice he's got the Jesus Christ revelation. He's got the resurrection there. He's got the rapture arrow pointing down. He's got a big fat question mark because we don't know when. But he calls all of that the second coming. And so, which in other words, that's synonymous with the day of the Lord's wrath. But germane to our point now is that once we have, just like the other side, once we have the great tribulation by the Antichrist, as soon as the tribulation commences, because we don't know how long it is, that's when we are to begin to expect that the next major rescue, the next major event that will cut short the tribulation, and those are Jesus' words, not mine, the cutting short of the tribulation will be the rapture event itself. Not even the sign itself, I think, cuts short the rapture per se, although the sixth seal sign does result in sheer terror in the eyes of the people of the world. So it must be something that's not instantaneous. I think the sign itself, the sixth seal sign, is probably kind of slowly poured out, slow enough that the people just get a sense of what's going on. Either way, let's go back to this tool. So we can talk about the imminent return of Christ. When we talk about, when we're looking at Ron Wallace's teachings here, then he's highlighting the effects of what the Bible is going to outline as parousia when compared and not contrasted, but compared and overlapped with another Greek word, which is erchomai. So we got two Greek words. And so this is the first of the two that I'm highlighting. We've got parousia here. And then when you get to, there's the rapture on harpazo. And then episnago, the gathering together. And let's find the paralambano. This is the to receive alongside. Ron Wallace is going to jump into all these words as well, just like I've done in the past. The apontasis, this is the word that Paul uses when he talks about the meeting, the Lord, when we go to meet him in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about that. The ruchomai is also used by Paul in Thessalonians to talk about Jesus' second coming as a rescue, a deliverance. And this is a significant word because it is used in the Bible and in ancient Greek as a physical rescue. Not just in some type of a spiritual rescue, but it's a moving the person in danger from point A to point B, as in physically out of harm's way. That's the ruchomai. And then we have a teireo, which is the guarding, which I believe will be experienced by Israel, not just the remnant of Israel, but could include some of unbelieving Israel as well, as they're brought into this relationship with God through the guarding and then finally into meeting Jesus face to face so that they can accept him as Lord and Savior. But moving along into our Greek here, apostasia, the rebellion that takes place. Paul talks about this in the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's this falling away that takes place first. And then where is my word here? Wow. Ariel, you did a bad thing. You didn't say parousia, harpazo, ipsunago, paralambano, apantesis, ruchamai, tereo, apostasia, paralipomai. All right, I didn't do it. So guess what I need to do? Let's pull up. We want to go to Matthew, I think. Yep. And we want to say, drop down to be ready for his coming. Do you not know when the day of your Lord is coming? Let me see if verse 42 is the Greek word I want. You know which the day of the Lord comes. Yeah, erkatai, erkomai. Not quite the word I want. Give me a moment. Son of Man is coming. Probably I'm going to get it in. Here, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds right here in verse 30. Let's see if this is the Greek word I want. Let's pull up the Greek there. At that time, sign, Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming, or coming on. Probably. Let me pull up the Strong's numbering. Or coming on. Yeah, let me see the root word here. Erkomai. Okay, this is what I was looking for. So, give me a second, guys. I'm going to duplicate that so I can move that over next to Parousia Erkomai. There we go. Then we'll go back over here and switch it back to Matthew. Okay, so... now I can see these two in one spot. I've got parousia here, Strong's number 3952, which is a noun, and that's what we call the presence or the coming, the arrival. But comparatively, Ron Wallace is going to highlight Strong's number 2064, erkomai, which is a verb, and this is just a generic word which means to come or to go. To come or to go. It's just movement, right? The Greek verb erkomai primarily means to come or to go. It's used extensively in the New Testament to describe physical movement from one place to another, as well as metaphorical or spiritual coming, such as the coming of the kingdom of God or the return of Christ. It can denote both the act of coming and the state of having arrived. Cultural background. In the Greco-Roman world, travel and movement were common due to trade, military campaigns, and cultural exchanges. The concept of coming or going was not only physical, but also carried significant spiritual and eschatological implications, especially in Jewish and early Christian thought. The anticipation of the Messiah's coming was a central theme in Jewish eschatology, which carried over into Christian expectations of Christ's return. So when we... let me close those tabs and go back over to Mr. Wallace. When we look at Ron Wallace's teachings, he's going to highlight the fact that the second coming of the Lord includes the presence of the Lord. And the reason why I'm bringing a lot of this out right now is because I think that the post-tribbers, when we go back to their view, go back up a few slides, the post-trib version of the rapture likes to say that the second coming and the post-trib rapture are the same event that take place right near the end of the week. And in so doing, they have done kind of, they've made, I believe, a similar mistake that the pre-tribbers make, in that they make a presupposition that the wrath of God is kind of separated, and the tribulation are kind of separated from the activities that Jesus himself needs to perform when it comes to his second coming and his presence. So what I mean is that the wrath of God being poured out over the final 7 years, like we have it running the entire 7-year slice here in this classic version of post-trib, doesn't do justice to the fact that at the very end, all Jesus does is come and cut short the wrath that his Father had been pouring out, right? Likewise, the great tribulation that occupies the final 3.5 years here is cut short. It isn't cut short anymore. It's just brought to an end. And that's not what the word cut short means. The word cut short means something that was one length is actually shortened from its previous length. as in amputated. That's what the word cut short is. That's the word used when Yeshua says unless those days were cut short. So the post-tribbers don't quite follow the proper use of the Greek, nor of the common sense sequencing of the events when it comes to this second coming / arrival of Jesus. It's almost like they treat the second coming as if it's only the erchomai, the movement of Jesus coming in a downward motion from heaven to be met in the air by the raptured and resurrected saints, and then only to continue his journey straight down to earth. And indeed, there's no time for Jesus to kind of enact all of these Day of the Lord activities, because they kind of already took place when Jesus was in heaven, where we couldn't see him, where we weren't interacting with them. Something to that effect. And so Ron's going to push back against that view. So here's what he goes on to say. At these times, speaking of the specific times recorded in the Gospels where he mentions his second coming, Ron says, at these times, Jesus made no indication that there was more than one arrival, right? Remember, he's pushing back against the pre-tribulational notion that there's a separate, secret, anytime, imminent, signless rapture floating out there somewhere in dispensational land 7 years prior to what is otherwise described by everyone else as a second coming for Israel. Ron Wallace is saying, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus doesn't say that there's any two arrivals. He doesn't say that the two comings, the two arrivals, the two erchomais, the two parousias, or anything. There are not two parousias. There's only one. There are not two erchomais, two movements, or things like that, in the general sense of this one event known as Second Coming, right? Which is why we have this new slide right here called the Second Coming. Yeshua's parousia is one single Second Coming with a rapture on the initiating event and the Armageddon as kind of the culminating event. So Ron says, the Second Coming mentioned in Matthew 16:27 is the same Second Coming mentioned at Matthew 24:30. And if I were to look those verses up, I won't need to do this time. Matthew 16:27, he just uses the word parousia, if I remember. Matthew 24:30 uses the word erchomai. I think I do need to look these up. Stop rushing, Ariel. Who are you trying to rush for? So let's look real quick at Matthew 16. So I'm going to turn here and go back up to, well, nope, I want to keep that. Give me a moment. Let's open that up for a second. Let's duplicate that tab so I don't lose it. And let's go here now to Matthew 16. And what did Ron say? Matthew 16:27. So we go to 16, scroll down to verse 27. And right here, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every person according to his deeds." Let's look up the Greek and see what we got. So we click on the, didn't mean to do that. 16:27 in the Greek says that, I don't want this Greek, I want this Greek. "For the Son of Man will come." Notice this right here is, I guess we don't need to do that. Sorry. This come right here, I suppose I can highlight it like that. This come here is erchomai. It is Strong's number 2064, which we looked at earlier, right? Strong's here. Strong's 2064, this is erchomai, the movement word, right? The movement verb. So going back over to Matthew 16:27, it's Matthew using the movement verb where it says the Lord will come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will repay each one according to what he has done. So this word that Jesus is using here, just trying to get back to the verse. Here we go. So when it talks about how that the Son of Man is going to come in the Father of his glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, the word come in our English, the verb, is to be equated with not just coming right here in Matthew 24:30, Let's see if Ron mentions it. Yeah, it's not just equated with that word, but notice that earlier in the passage, Ron doesn't bring this out right now, but I'm doing it for you, for myself, and then I think we'll draw our study to a close. Jesus says, they will see the coming of the Son of Man. And what I want you to know is that in this version of the word coming here, if I pull up the Greek, it says, where is it? All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man. Here we go. Coming right here. So this word, they will see the Son of Man coming. It's our Strong's number 2064, a familiar verb, or common on is how it's parsed out in the verb. But how the form shows up. But the root word is erkamai, like we saw over here. I'm sorry, like we saw over here. Strong's number 2064, erkamai. So the point is, they will see the Son of Man coming here. But notice earlier in the chapter, even though we have the word coming as the verb in verse 30, when you scroll back up to the top at verse 3, the disciples said, tell us, when will things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? So in your, it's very helpful, and I'll close with this. It's helpful to stop and look at the Greek sometimes because you might be deceived or you might be confused. I'm not saying deceived. That's the wrong word. Strike that. You might be confused. Well, if there's any deception or confusion, it's on your part. It's not on the part of the Bible. You might be confused into thinking that the word coming here in verse 3 is the same word as the word coming up above. Indeed, if I do a search for the word coming, we'll see that it shows up 10 different times. And so if we were to just look at all 10 times, there's one in verse 3, there's one in verse 27. We can kind of get a sense from the English to see whether it's a noun or a verb. If the translator did his job, then we can tell. Verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming. That's a noun, so that must be parousia. In verse 30, though, it says, you'll see the Son of Man coming. It's clear from the English that this is a verb. So we know that right here in verse 30, this is the word erkamai, not the word parousia. When we keep going in verse 37, for the coming, well, because it's preceded by the article, we know that this must be a noun, the coming. This must be parousia. Later on in verse 39, he said, our Lord says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, same as with above, the word coming is preceded by the article, so therefore it must be the noun, so therefore it must be the word parousia. And then there's one that shows up in the title or the label for this particular Bible. So I guess there's really only 9 in the scriptural use, is not in the little headings. But in verse 42, therefore be on alert, for you do not know on which day your Lord is coming. That's the word erkomai, obviously, because it's a verb. The very next verse in verse 43, if they knew what time the thief was coming. Again, it's a verb, so therefore we know it's the word erkomai. And then 2 more in verse 44. For this reason, you have to be ready as well, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. That is a verb, so it must be the word erkomai. And then the final one that shows up in Matthew here, chapter 24, is in verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming, there again is a verb, we can tell. So it must be some form of the word erkomai. Now, I made an assumption for all those cases that it must be. I'll substantiate this next week. I just use the English just to show you that what we can do in most cases without having to look up the Greek. But we do want to go back and look at the Greek and substantiate what we are assuming to be true, which is that if it's a verb, at least in Matthew here, in Matthew 24, if it's a verb, then it's probably the Greek word erkomai. But if it's a noun, then it's probably the Greek word parousia. So in closing, what we see Ron telling us here is that Jesus made no distinction that there was more than one arrival. The second coming mentioned in the Matthew passages that I looked up, it's the same throughout. It's one single erkomai, movement word, verb. It's one single parousia, noun word. And the coming and gathering of Christ's elect at Matthew 24, 30 through 40 is the same coming and gathering of believers mentioned at John 14, 1 through 3, where we have now the word paralambano, And so let's see, where is Padre Lombano? Here it is. Let's move this over closer to those two. So we've got Urkomai, now we've got Padre Lombano, which is a verb, which means Strong's number 3880, to take, to receive, to take along, to accept, to take, to receive. It's from two words, para, meaning from beside or alongside of or to the side of, and lambano, which means to take or to receive. And so when we put the two together, para plus lambano, we end up with para lambano, to bring alongside oneself, and or to receive alongside oneself. And I'll read the two. While there's no direct Hebrew equivalent, the concept of receiving or taking can be related to Hebrew words like lakach, which means to take or to receive. The usage of para lambano is used in the New Testament to describe the act of taking or receiving something or someone, often with the implication of taking alongside or accompanying. It can denote a physical taking, such as taking someone with you, or more abstract receiving, such as accepting teachings or traditions. And the cultural usage in the Greco-Roman world, the concept of taking or receiving was often associated with hospitality, mentorship, and the transmission of teachings and traditions or traditions. The act of taking someone along could imply a relationship of guidance or protection, while receiving teachings was a key aspect of discipleship and learning. And so notice that all of these, and down below it tells us that it's from close alongside and lambano, aggressively take, to take, to receive by showing strong personal initiative. The reason why this word becomes very important for us is because in the John passage, let me bring up the John. Oh, I didn't have it. Shame on you, Ariel. Let's duplicate that tab. Let's turn to John chapter 16. And right at the very beginning, I'm sorry, no, it's on 16, John 17. And right at the beginning, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he tells his disciples, let's see, where is it? Give me a moment. I should have had this pulled up earlier. I'm sorry I didn't. Give me a moment. Disciples' future glory. Good grief, Ariel, where are you at? Ah, 14, not 17. No wonder. John 14, wrong chapter, not the high priestly prayer. All right, I knew it was at the very beginning. I was like, why aren't I seeing it? So Jesus comforts his disciples. First, I'll just read this and I'll close out with this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Jesus is going to leave planet Earth, which means he's going to return. Right, which means at this point in time, he's telling disciples, I'm leaving and I'm going to come back. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I am what? Coming again. And will what? Take you to myself. Let's see what happens when we look up the Greek of these particular verbs. I'm going to pull up the interlinear this time and click the chapter and scroll down and so I can see all the words myself. If I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again. The Greek word for coming is erkomai, right? Our familiar Strong's 2064. So I am coming. It's the movement verb. Just a very generic movement. Could be coming, could be going. But in the context, we know it's coming here. Indeed, the word go is a different word this time. It's parutho. If I go, I will come again right there. Erkomai and kai. And then Paralimpsomai is rooted. This is Strong's number 3880. If I click on it, what do you think it is? Ding! Strong's number 3880. Paralambano. So, what is Jesus saying? Let's go back over to the English. When Jesus says, if I go, then I'm coming again, erkomai, and I will take you to myself. The paralambano that Ron Wallace mentioned. The paralambano is this take to himself, which is the rescue. It's the loving take us to. It's the positive thing. And so I like this word because when we go over to Matthew and he says that in Matthew 24, when Jesus later on says there will be two in the field. Two in the field, one will be taken and one will be left, right here in verse, actually, even if we go up to verse 40, talking about the coming of the Son of Man. I'm sidetracking here, but I'm closing with it. In verse 40 and 41 of Matthew 24, at that time, there'll be two men in the field, one will be taken. The word taken here, right there in verse 40, is paralambano. Paralambano, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and then one will be left. The word taken in both of those cases, I'll look it up next week, so trust me now. It's paralambano. It's the same word that Jesus just mentioned in the John passage when he says, I will take you to myself. So what's the point? It's that there's this paralambano that is connected to his parousia, which is connected to his erchomai, right? All three of these words are working together. And thus, Ron concludes by saying, thus we see the same event at both places as far as John and Matthew. So we're going to close there. We'll pick this up next week. We'll keep working through the notes of Ron Wallace on referring to this idea that there's only one second coming, folks. There's only one second coming. And but what are the details of the second coming? We'll unpack more of that next time, but that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events.
These are the Live Internet Studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online. You can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/C/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others.
Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to share my thoughts with those who watch these YouTube videos and listen to these iTunes podcasts and read my commentaries online and things like that. I don't even begin to imagine that I've got all the answers. The more I study, the more I realize that I don't know. And the more I realize that I need to study and keep studying and keep studying and keep studying. But thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. And what you reveal to me is adequate enough. Even if I stopped right here, I should be thankful 1,000 times over for what you've revealed to me. But I've found experientially that you don't just stop there. The more I press in, the more you keep revealing. You are faithful, Lord, even when I am unfaithful. Your word is precious. There are infinite depths of truth that I can keep mining and plumbing, and I just can't find the bottom. And so I have this insatiable hunger to keep digging. And so I thank you, Lord, that it's your Holy Spirit that drives me to keep studying and to keep pressing in. And you are faithful to keep revealing yourself over and over again, sometimes in new ways, sometimes just in the same substantial foundational ways. But either way, it's all to my benefit to continue to grow me up and to help me to align my thoughts and ways into that which is pleasing to you. So thank you, Lord. This is your doing. It's not my own. It's your doing. Be with us as we go this week to our respective ways. Bring us back together next week one more time to continue doing what we're doing now, which is studying your word. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.